This morning, I invite you to turn back to the book of Genesis with me, and we'll read Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 26. If you can remember back to 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we looked together at the well-known story of Cain and Abel. We saw in that story how deeply the root of the curse had grown in the heart of Adam and Eve's children. That their very first children would be marred. Their relationship would be marred by the ultimate act of sin, murder. Indeed, the murder of one's brother. We saw the Lord's justice extended even to Cain, but as it extended to Cain, it was extended also with mercy. He gave Cain opportunity to repent. He warned Cain of the severity of sin that he was contemplating. We saw that Cain's heart was hard, that he would not hear the voice of the Lord. And we saw that God's justice was carried out upon Cain as he banished him from his presence. And so that's where we pick up the account of Cain this morning. And we'll read from Genesis 4, verse 17 through 26. We'll see again the effects of the curse in the children of Adam and Eve. Verse 17, this is the word of the Lord. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mahujael. And Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing to it this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a few years ago now, the Reverend Billy Graham was asked a very interesting question. And the question and answer published by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Graham was asked, who do you think was the greatest Christian who ever lived? The interviewer then added, I'm not just being curious, because whoever it was, I would like to imitate that person. I would like to try and follow their example. Graham thought for a moment and then responded that this is a hard question to answer. He said, because only God knows our hearts and minds. And only God knows who has followed Christ most faithfully across the ages. He then added, I suspect, however, that it would probably be someone that you and I have never heard of. Someone who lived humbly for Christ in very difficult and obscure circumstances, but loved Christ and lived for him regardless of the cost. Graham went on to caution that only Christ is worthy to serve as an example for our lives. He added that even the best Christians are imperfect. He said, learn from them, be thankful for them, apply lessons from their lives to your own life, but don't make them your model. He said that even the Apostle Paul told people not to follow him if he wasn't following Christ. He said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Graham's answer shows wisdom, doesn't it? But also raises an interesting question in our minds. The question of legacy. A legacy is money or property that you receive from someone after they die. Or more applicable to our question, legacy can be something that is part of your history. Something that remains from an earlier time. And so even if you don't have a lot of money or children that you leave behind, you can still leave a legacy. Good or bad, influential or not, your legacy is the impact of your life after you've died. Graham speculated that the greatest Christian might well be someone that we've never even heard of. Does that surprise you? When we think of the greatest of anything, we usually think of people whose achievements that we know and recognize. In sports, we might think of the hockey great Wayne Gretzky. Or perhaps if we like chess, we're familiar with one of chess's greatest, Bobby Fischer. If we're interested in science, names like Albert Einstein or Sir Isaac Newton come to mind. If we like literature, a name like William Shakespeare stands out. Or even in areas where we have little to no interest, the great people from those areas might still be names that we recognize. I doubt very many of us are close fans of architecture, but if we heard the name Frank Lloyd Wright, we'd probably know that he was a famous architect. And yet Billy Graham wouldn't be surprised if the greatest Christian was someone unknown to the world, someone none of us had ever heard of. And his reason for believing so is that Christianity is not about personal legacy. It's about the glory of Christ. It's about following our Savior who has set us free from sin. Well, as we delve into our passage and the legacy of Cain, we'll see that although the legacy of God's people might not be celebrated in the same way as the names of the world's greats, our legacy, that is, what we leave behind, is still incredibly important. Our passage affords us an opportunity to reflect on our lives and reflect on the decisions we make each day. What matters most to us? What goals undermine our decisions? Are we living for a legacy of self-achievement? Or have we set our hearts on the glory of God? You see this morning that Cain's legacy, summarized in Lamech's song and contrasted by Enosh, warns us to consider our life in light of our legacy. First then, consider Cain's family. It's fruitful, but it's faithless. When we last left Cain, he was objecting that the Lord's punishment was too harsh. Cain had murdered his brother Abel in cold blood. And yet, despite that horrific truth, Cain was most concerned that God's punishment upon his life was too hard. Strange. He was worried that whoever would find him would kill him. His heart was far from repentance. But God graciously marked Cain so that no one would kill him. Still, God's punishment upon Cain was severe. He was cut off from the presence of God, the very thing that God had created him to crave. And he was sentenced to a life of wandering. We might expect then that we would have heard the last of Cain. Or at least that if we were to meet Cain again, it would not be in happy circumstances. We think of a wandering vagabond. Surely his sentence would lead to his misery. Maybe it surprises you then that as we read more about Cain's life in verses 17 to 22, we find that not only did Cain apparently lead a normal life, his descendants were marked by creativity and culture. Let's take a closer look. In verse 17, we read that Cain's wife gave birth to a baby boy, and they named him Enoch. Now, while the text may be telling us about a child, our attention is probably grabbed by a side point. Where did Cain get a wife? It's a question that some have argued proves the Genesis account is just a narrow swath of a much wider part of world history. That it's highlighting Adam and Eve's account, but that there were other human beings alive as well, or else where on earth would Cain get a wife? Others have suggested that perhaps God created Cain's wife out of nothing, just as he did Adam and Eve. But that leaves the problem later on of Seth's wife in verse 26. Not to mention it leaves the problem of consistency in the Word of God, since the New Testament is very clear that all humanity descend from Adam and Eve. The question seems impossible at first, but the answer is actually quite simple. Cain married a descendant of Adam and Eve. It may have been his sister, or perhaps a niece, but we can be sure that it was a close family relative. Now, before we turn up our noses in disgust at such an act, or recoil from God's creation account, consider this. It doesn't matter what origin theory you look at for humanity, this was a fact of that origin. Evolutionists have no alternative here. At some point, there were original humans and their descendants intermarried. We should also remember that although this is immoral for us today, God didn't make this immoral until the book of Leviticus, perhaps as many as 2,500 years after Cain. And further, while marrying into one's family today presents problems of increasing genetic diseases, humanity 6,000 years ago did not have those genetic mutations to the same degree. And all that to say that although it's shocking to our modern senses, and in contrast to the later Word of God, Cain undoubtedly married a close relative. Now, the question of Cain's wife is one that might steal our attention, but it ought not to. Our true focus here should be on the lineage of Cain. You see, despite murdering Abel, Cain's life goes on. Despite being condemned by God to a life of wandering, the next time we meet Cain, no surprise, he's doing exactly what God said he ought not to do. He's building a city to dwell in. Despite being cut off from God's presence, Cain has children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And his family is notable for its achievement in culture. The fact that Cain's descendants were the fathers of nomadic living, stringed instruments, wind instruments, and smithing of various metals doesn't somehow demonstrate that those advances were evil or sinful. Rather, it speaks to us of the fact that even after such a terrible sin and judgment, there remained within even these sinful humans an aspect of the image of the Creator. Not all cultural achievements are evil simply because they were accomplished by those who reject God. And yet what the author of Genesis would have us see is the emptiness of Cain's legacy. Yes, he did a great thing. He built a city. He named a city after his son Enoch. It's an honor. Yes, he had a wife and children and grandchildren and children after that. And so according to these metrics, Cain left a legacy that was meaningful. But as we see, although Cain's descendants were fruitful, they were not faithful. And so despite all their accomplishments in this life, their lasting legacy is limited. Consider what the psalmist in Psalm 49, verses 10 through 12 says about this point. He writes, Psalm 49, verse 10, "For all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He's like the beast that perishes." In mercy, Cain's life didn't end when he ended Abel's life. But although Cain didn't die, the tragic effects of his rejection of God is borne out in the generations after him. They leave a legacy, but it's a legacy of vanity. The same theme we see in Cain's most notable descendant, Lamech. We see that his legacy too was tarnished. He was a mighty man. His sons made great cultural achievements. But his life can be summed up as fearless but foolish. William Ernest Henley wrote a poem that fits perfectly with the spirit of Lamech's life. It's called Invictus. And it goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You can't deny that it's a moving piece of poetry. But you can see that despite the attraction of its poetry, there's something deeply wrong with this poem. It's the literary equivalent of shaking your fist at God. And in that way, it sums up Lamech's life perfectly. We meet Lamech in verse 18, but it's not until verse 23 that we understand his full depravity. But already in verse 19, we understand some of it. It begins with his marriage. For the first time, we see someone go against God's design for marriage. When God describes marriage in Genesis 2, we see that his design is for one man, one woman for life. Of course, when we read that description, we're quick to think of all the ways in which marriage is perverted in our day. But it's interesting to note that these perversions, though different, are not new. We see here that perverting God's design for marriage goes back already to the seventh generation from Adam. And although Genesis doesn't condemn Lamech outright, it's clearly against God's design for marriage. Although some of the men God used in the Old Testament to serve him married two or even more wives, polygamy is clearly contrary to God's word and God's good will. It's rooted in lust and it leads to suffering and strife. Just read the family accounts from the men of God that had more than one wife. But Lamech's disregard for God isn't limited to his marriage. Listen to his song in verses 23 and 24. If you're counting, it's the second song in the entire Bible. The first song being Adam's song of joy when he saw Eve. But what a contrast to that first song we see here. Far from delighting in God's work, Lamech's song serves to honor his name. Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times. Understand that when Lamech talks about killing a young man, he's not talking about killing someone in innocent blood. Most likely he's talking about a younger warrior. It's a boast. It's intended to convey his fighting ability. But it doesn't make it any less a song celebrating sin and provoking God's anger. Cain wasn't remorseful when he killed Abel, but neither did he sing a song about it. Lamech's song shows that the seed that was planted in Cain's heart has borne fruit in his family. Spectacularly so. In a deliberate affront to God, Lamech declared that if Cain's murder was to be avenged seven times, a vengeance, we remember, that was promised by God, then the murderer of Lamech would be avenged 77 times. Or Lamech's own revenge on whoever wronged him would be 77 times. What he's saying is that he outdoes the Lord himself in judgment. He has no mercy. He has no grace. He feels no regret. He fits perfectly with the Apostle Paul's description of the enemies of the cross in Philippians 3, verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Lamech may have been a skilled warrior, but his boast reveals his folly. His end is destruction. His name will live on in God's word, not as a name of glory, but as an example of foolishness. He leaves behind a legacy, but it's a legacy of lust, of murder, and of pride. And we can be sure that God, the righteous judge, will hold him accountable for it. Lamech's sons were men who made their mark on culture and civilization. In a way, we could call them great men. But their legacy is like that of their fathers. What a contrast they make with the family of Adam and Seth in the final verses of the chapter. And so we see in our third point, feeble but faithful, that the godly line of Seth and Enosh has none of the accolades of Cain's line. In verse 25, the scene shifts back to Adam and Eve. Their once happy family of their sons Cain and Abel has been shattered. But the hope is not lost. Eve has another son. She names him Seth. Though Cain's murder of Abel effectively robs Adam and Eve of both of their sons, this new son represents a new hope. As Eve says, God has been gracious to them. In verse 26, we read that Seth also had a son. But notice the contrast between Cain's line and Seth's line. It's subtle, but it's there. Cain's line is given more attention in this chapter, but in these few details we have about Seth's line, we begin to see a difference. We don't read of Enosh having a city named after him. We don't read of him being the father of some very high culture-achieving children. In fact, Enosh's name in the Hebrew can mean feeble. Now, it's not always the case that someone's Hebrew name in the Bible reflects their reality, but sometimes it does, and I think in this passage, it's intended to. We're intended to read the name feeble and see it as a reflection of Enosh's life. And so Cain's line is characterized by industry and invention, by success and bravado, yet it's empty of God. Seth's line is short in this chapter. It's one name, a name that speaks of weakness. But the final note carries the day. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Jewish scholar Benno Jacob says that to call on the name of the Lord is to make an exclamation containing the name of Lord. This record informs the reader that some who traced their lineage to Seth, God's replacement for Abel, began to proclaim their faith. They, as well as Noah, Abraham, and others, proclaim the Lord by their worship and their words. Some people, albeit a remnant, thus were not caught up in the good life, but were more concerned about spiritual things. In these few short verses, Genesis paints a contrast between the legacy of Cain and the legacy of Seth and Enosh. Cain's descendants left a list of achievements and advancements. Seth's line has only a name and a small detail. But we can see, can't we, that the impact is eternal. It's faith. It's following after God. It's worshiping the Creator. It's engaging in the activity for which God had created us, in which alone true fulfillment will be found. Matthew Henry remarks on this contrast. He says, the worldly things are the only things that carnal, wicked people set their hearts upon and are most ingenious and industrious about. So it was with the impious race of cursed Cain. He was the father of herdsmen, a father of musicians, but not a father of the faithful. He was one to teach in bronze and iron, but none to teach about the good knowledge of the Lord. Here we were devices on how to be rich, how to be mighty, how to be merry, but nothing of God. This point is well made. And so as we consider this passage, it raises for each one of us a question of legacy. in its skillful contrast of the legacy of Cain and the legacy of Seth, he leaves us with a question. What are we living for? What's our desired legacy? What goals motivate our daily lives? What would please us the most to see happen in our family? On Cain's side, we're sure that God's common grace extends even to those who reject Him. Though Cain's line rejects God, they bear His image, and they show this in their abilities to craft and to advance, to invent. But the legacy they leave behind is empty. On Seth's side, we see a humble legacy, but it's one that endures. Seth's line were the line in which the men began to call on the name of the Lord. It was the line of the Savior. It was the line of those who worshipped the Creator, who lived for Him. Which would we rather see happen in our families? And do our actions prove that to be true? Well, it's true that in God's mercy, we're not forced to choose between worldly success or serving God and faithfulness. We can see in church history and in our own lives that many who serve God faithfully are blessed in this life. They have lives that can be considered successful even by the world's standards. But we should also recognize that their most lasting legacy will not be the business that they founded or the insight that they've added to their field of study, but will ultimately be their love for the Lord that extends into eternity. And so when we compare the two lines in light of Psalm 49's wisdom, we see how wealth and wisdom of those who reject God is a poor substitute for the eternal legacy of those who serve the Lord in faith, who know God and are His for eternity. But do we take this truth and do we apply it in our lives? Billy Graham's point about the most Christ-like Christian probably being an individual lost to history is well made. Followers of Christ have set their sights first and foremost on the glory of God, on taking up their cross and following Him, on dying to self and living for Christ. But is that enough for us today? Does that satisfy us? Dear people of God, it must be. It must satisfy us. It is the only way to fulfillment in this life. The way that we raise our children, the education we seek to give them, should reflect this. It's true that the best possible education that we can give them is important. It's true that helping our children develop in sports, in hobbies, in friendships is important. But that our children grow and our share in our faith in the Lord, that is essential. And so we should live with this in mind. We should live with them with this in mind. And this is a truth not just for parents, but for grandparents too. What is the way in which we share our legacy with our grandchildren? Or with members of the congregation as we seek to teach the next generation through Sunday school or through Kingdom Seekers and Cadets or Catechism. We have many ways in which to impact the generations beyond us. Do we use them by faith in the Lord? And this desire for a legacy of faith should be evident in our homes too, in family devotions. It may seem awkward or uncomfortable to read the Bible and pray and even sing together, or to ask questions after the reading. A little awkwardness is a small price to pay for a meaningful discussion about the Lord, for a growth in our children's lives and their love for the Lord. And so the way that we live our lives each day goes beyond the way that we educate our children too. It should be reflected in our decisions. There must be a consistency. The decisions that we make at home or at work should reflect the legacy that we are living for. Not first one of craftsmanship or genius, but one of faithfulness to God, one of worship and love for Him. In the Song of Lamech, we see the apex of human achievement apart from God, a man driven by the desires of his heart. whether they follow God or not. A man so wrapped up in himself that he raises his fist toward God. But a man who, despite his bravado and the accomplishment of his descendants, will meet his Maker woefully unprepared. He will be judged by the standard of judgment that he held. Revenge 77 times. What a contrast his life is to our great example, our great Savior, Jesus Christ, who though he was rich beyond all measure, for the sake of his people, humbled himself and was made like us so that he may serve as a suitable substitute to save us. Who lived his earthly life not for his legacy first or for his benefit, but lived a life of suffering, of no or little reputation, as he sought to keep God's law for our behalf. As he suffered death in our place, so that we may have his life and have it abundantly. So that he might drink the cup of God's wrath and free us to bask in God's blessing. Our Lord, who spoke not of 77-fold revenge on those who wronged them, but who speaks of comforting the hearts of sinners, who calls them to forgiveness, even as he has forgiven us and therefore calls us to forgive without limit 77 times. Sometimes the success of this world and its promised legacy and achievements draw our attention, don't they? But may this ancient and life-giving text refocus us where our focus in life should be, to live for the Lord and His glory. Amen.